Let's read together our text, John 20, verses 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Beloved, the events on the day of Christ's resurrection are recorded in all or part of five chapters of the Bible. We have this spoken of in the last chapter of the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and the penultimate chapters of two other books, John 20 and, since Paul lists Christ's resurrection appearances near the start of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, from these five chapters, we know of three parties at the Lord's empty tomb. First, there were the women who met two angels. Second, there were Peter and John, who didn't see angels. They apparently were invisible, for I believe they remained in the tomb. But they saw the grave clothes and the napkin or face cloth sitting apart a little. And third, Mary Magdalene, we saw this at the start of our text last week, she saw the two angels. These chapters also contain five resurrection appearances on that same first Lord's Day. Mary Magdalene was the first to see the risen Christ, as we saw last week. Then the other women, Matthew deals with that. Then Peter, Luke and Paul refer to that. Then the two on the Emmaus Road, we read a little of that from Luke 24. And then tonight's text, where Jesus appears in the locked room. Before tonight's class, though, in order to fill out the picture so far as we can reconstruct it, there were four separate parties that brought reports to the disciples as a group, reports either of the empty tomb or their having seen the risen Christ, or both. The women, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the two on the Emmaus Road. And one wonders why. Why did God inspire his word to record these three incidents at the empty tomb, the five meetings of the risen Christ, and the four reports to the disciples on this first resurrection day? Well, there are reasons given in the different accounts. Acts 1, verse 3, written by Luke, says that these were part of the many infallible proofs that Jesus had come back from the dead bodily. Matthew, chapter 28, verse 6, explains that this was a setting forth of the truth that Christ's own predictions regarding his bodily resurrection had been fulfilled. And in Luke 24, in two different places, it's made clear that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It behooved Christ that he would suffer and that he would rise again on the third day. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 in dealing with the resurrection appearances of Jesus is that it is essential for the gospel. I received from God that which I delivered unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and that he was seen of various parties. This is the gospel that I preached and that you believed and in which you must continue for your salvation. And John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, this applies to all his gospel, but more immediately to his appearances, Christ's appearances in the empty tomb in John 20. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's look at Christ's first appearance to the disciples. The word of peace, the breath of the Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins. Christ's first appearance to the disciples. The word of peace, the breath of the Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins. And chiefly through preaching. Preaching of forgiveness. Verse 19, at the very beginning of our text, states, then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, most of the events that I mentioned earlier, and others that I didn't mention, these took place on that Sunday morning. On Sunday afternoon, Jesus appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road. And now we move from the morning to the evening, to the morning, to the afternoon, and to the evening. Three different times of that first resurrection day. Who was there? Well, the passage talks about the disciples. The 11 disciples were there, minus, because verses 24 and 25 make this plain, minus Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. But then Luke, in the parallel passage, Luke 24, verse 33, tells us that there were others. So think 11 disciples, except Thomas, so we're down to 10, and then there were other believers there in that place. And the first words that Jesus said to his assembled followers were, peace be unto you, verse 19. And again, peace be unto you, verse 21. Why did Jesus say this? Well, we must rid ourselves of the notion that this was merely a greeting, even a religious greeting. Jesus repeats it, peace be unto you, words uttered twice. Jesus here is speaking, and he's not engaging in platitudes. And this occasion is momentous because this is his first appearance to his disciples since his resurrection. He's not just saying hello in a religious way. In part, his word, even double word, peace, arose because the disciples were scared. The Jewish authorities had, a few days ago, arrested, imprisoned, condemned, and crucified Jesus, and they were afraid, understandably, that they might be next. Verse 19 says, that same day at evening, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And so when Jesus appears, he says, peace be unto you. As it were, don't worry, you're not about to be arrested. There's another reason why Jesus spoke these words, this time to allay another fear, namely that he was a ghost. Because the parallel passage in Luke tells us that they were terrified because they thought that Jesus was a spirit. That's mentioned twice in verses 37 and 39 of Luke 24. And you can understand why the disciples wrongly and foolishly thought Jesus was a ghost. By the way, there are no such thing as ghosts. But for there you go. These people remember that Jesus had died 3 days ago, and here appears this one who evidently looked like him. That's going to throw them. The second thing is that Jesus miraculously had appeared in a locked room. Now, he didn't sneak through a window. He didn't clamber down from the roof. There wasn't any hatch underneath. It wasn't that he was in the room all the while under a chair and then he popped out. He really appeared. They understood that. And they thought, what is this? How do we explain this? We don't have a category for this. Maybe he's a spirit. And the appearance of a spirit or a ghost, if you think that way, would scare you. And so it is that Jesus proves his identity and the reality of his body, which of course ghosts, which are imaginary, don't even have. He shows them the wounds in his hands and his feet and in his side. He bids his disciples to touch him, and in order to prove that he really is flesh, bones, and blood, he eats a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb before them. I've added bits of John's Gospel and bits of Luke, including the bit about Christ eating, to fill out the picture. But we need to go further, because Jesus' word, peace be unto you, is not only more than a greeting and more than a comforting word to those who are scared of the Jewish authorities or even of a ghost. Jesus is here speaking to sinful, troubled disciples. They all deserted him when he was arrested. Peter knows that he had denied Jesus 3 times with oaths and curses. And now Jesus comes to them, and he doesn't arrive with stinging words of rebuke to the effect, some friends you were. Where were you when I needed you? You all ran away and left me. He doesn't add, now I told you this time and time again, that I would rise from the dead on the third day, and I thought that you really weren't listening and didn't get it. Not one of you remembered, not one of you. Instead, he says, peace be unto you. And that word, peace be unto you, which Jesus says twice, is necessary because the disciples could not but feel guilty because they had doubted, disobeyed Christ, and let him down so badly. Jesus says, peace be unto you. And when he says, peace be unto you, he means let your heart be tranquil, because the great troubler of your peace, namely your sins against me in the last few days, they are forgiven. These were the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in that upper room before he issued his high priestly prayer in John 17. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our Lord Jesus then backed up and reinforced, as it were, that word of peace. He did that through his own presence, his presence in the midst of his disciples, saying thereby, I am with you. I don't disown you. I'm in your midst. And it is the presence of Jesus Christ and that alone which brings peace to his people. You understand that here, Jesus is present as the crucified one. And that is the basis for peace. He has showed to his disciples his hands and his feet. Now think of the nails that attached him to the cross. Luke emphasizes hands and feet. John, because it's John alone that refers the spear thrust into Jesus' side, John says that Jesus showed him that wound in his side too. And that famous word, he was wounded for our transgressions, in Isaiah 53, means literally, he was pierced for our transgressions. Pierced in his hands, pierced in his feet, and even pierced he was in his side. Pierced for our transgressions. The basis for the word peace, his own substitutionary sufferings on the cross for his people. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 refers to this truth. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Would you do it for a righteous man? You'd think twice. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe I'd die for someone as worthy as that, we might say. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that was what Christ was showing in his wounded side, his hands and his feet. You're all sinful. I died for you. It's a proof of his identity and of his bodily resurrection, but it's also a proof of his sufferings for them, on the basis of which he can say, peace unto you, because I have achieved peace through my sacrifice for your sins on the cross. Jesus was present in their midst, present as the crucified Savior, present as the risen Christ too, because that too brings peace. Jesus, according to the literal translation of Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered on account of our offenses. That is, we sinned, our iniquities are imputed to him. That's why he was handed over by God to the cross. Jesus was delivered on account of our offenses. And he was raised on account of our justification. That is, since Jesus had made atonement for all of our sins and had obtained righteousness for us, we were justified by his life and death. And therefore, Jesus was raised on account of our justification. Since we were righteous in the mind of God, God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And so Christ's resurrection is the proof of our peace. Just as his death is the basis of our peace. And when Jesus here says, peace be unto you, he's not just saying, I would like you to experience peace on the objective ground of my death and resurrection for you. He is actually conveying and giving peace to his people. All that we can do is say words, which we hope people take to heart, and which will do them good by God's grace. But because Jesus is the powerful Lord and he says, peace be unto you, his words penetrate their heart and bring peace. Just as really as peace be still, brought calm to the shores of Galilee. And when Jesus, who is the powerful Lord, says, peace unto you, he is dealing with their greatest need at that time. Scared behind locked doors, those who think they've seen a ghost, and those who feel guilty because of what they've done with regard to Christ, they're all confused and distressed. My peace give I unto you. John 14:27. And we all understand that the way and the means that God gives peace to his people is through faith in his word. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And each of God's children, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Every last one of them forgiven. And that's the way it appears in the text too. Jesus stands in the midst and says to them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord of their salvation. And then Jesus said, again, peace be unto you, adding these words, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, so he says peace, then he says peace again, and then as my Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he's building a case, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And when Jesus says, receive the Holy Ghost, that's a command. He gives the Holy Ghost and they received the Spirit. And you understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings to us all of the blessings of salvation. And if you were to pull together the many texts of scripture that speak of the benefits we have in him, they're manifold. The Spirit is the Spirit of life. Not exactly the idea here, though. The Spirit is the Spirit through whom the apostles wrought miracles. No, that doesn't fit here. The Spirit enabled them to speak foreign languages. No, not John 20's idea. The Spirit is the Spirit of peace. The Bible teaches that very clearly. That fits. Jesus says twice, peace be unto you. And then he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit's the one who puts the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in our hearts. We have the Spirit of peace because we know that God is not angry with us. He's not accusing us of guilt and ready to punish and destroy us because he's forgiven our sins. The Spirit of peace comes and shows us that Jesus Christ died for our sins and is risen for our salvation. And the Spirit works that faith to assure us that it's true for me, that my sins, even mine, are remitted. Those things are true and important. They're derived from the text. But I believe especially when the text says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, that it refers to the understanding given alone by the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures. And here, the Old Testament Scriptures. I say this because of the parallel passage in Luke 24. If you read John, the disciples receive the Holy Ghost. If you read Luke, Luke emphasized that what the disciples received was the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that they taught the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read you Luke 24, 44 through 46. Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That is, Jesus explained from specific passages of scripture that he must suffer for our sins and be raised again the third day. But in between those two passages, that bit, he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. That is, one, Jesus taught from the Old Testament the truth concerning himself. And two, he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. Something changed within them. He illuminated them. And it is the Spirit who is spoken of in many places as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit is the one who enables us to understand spiritual things, even the right interpretation of God's word, hear the Old Testament, and hear its messianic import. And so when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Ghost," interpreting scripture with scripture, interpreting the parallel passage in John 20, "Receive the Holy Ghost," and Luke 24, he opened their minds that they understand the scriptures. I believe that the context says that the Spirit here that they received was the only one to open the eyes of their understanding that they might grasp for the first time what the Old Testament really said about the suffering and glorified Messiah and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Jesus said to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Jesus is going to send out his disciples, and they need to understand the Old Testament scriptures if ever they're going to be apostles and missionaries. They need to understand that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to proclaim him as the fulfillment of that earlier record of the will of God. Now, Jesus could have given the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and they could have received the Holy Spirit here chiefly as the Spirit of understanding, understanding the Old Testament, understanding the Old Testament messianically. Jesus could have given the Spirit so that they received him without our text referring to his breathing. The text could have said something like this: "When Jesus had said this, he says unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." But there's a bit more to it. The text actually says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is said to breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And even the word "breathed" here, that verb, is only used actually in this one place in all the New Testament. The Bible that speaks about the gifts that the Holy Spirit and the graces that the Holy Spirit gives us, the Bible has specific verbs that communicate the way in which God grants us the Spirit. For instance, pour. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured forth or shed forth. Acts 2 and Acts 10 use that word. And the word pour, you pour something from above. So the Holy Spirit's poured out means that God in Christ, who's now risen and at God's right hand, from above, from heaven, we receive the Spirit. The word pour also conveys the idea of riches. It's not a few drops. Copiousness. The rain is pouring down, we say, when it's pretty heavy. That's one word, pour. That's how the Spirit is communicated to us in some passages, pouring. Sometimes we are said to be baptized with the Spirit. That is, the Spirit comes upon us to thoroughly change us. Because baptism is a thorough change through contact with something powerful. Well, here and here alone, the Spirit comes upon God's people, these disciples, by breathing. And breath, here referring to Jesus breathing out, because he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Jesus breathes on them. This indicates that the Holy Spirit is in Christ to breathe out air. For instance, with us, that means this, the breath was in us and we breathe that air out. So the Holy Spirit then is in Jesus. He's the repository of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, breath, both in us, and think now of CPR if you're trying to restore someone who's had a heart attack, let's say. Breath is all about life, the giving of life. And when Jesus breathes forth the Spirit, he says, "The Spirit is in me, I'm communicating the life of my breath, the Holy Spirit, to you, because you live through the knowledge of me that is found in the Scripture, the knowledge of me as your Savior. You live because you are at peace with me. You live in fellowship with God. He's not your enemy, he's your friend." This powerful picture of Jesus breathing upon his disciples has something to teach us about an important historical, theological controversy which convulsed, and to a certain degree even still affects, the professing church world today. I'm referring to the issue of the eternal procession of the Spirit. When we talk about the second person of the Trinity, because he is the Son, we refer to the eternal generation or begetting of the Son. Because a Son of the Father is begotten or generated. You beget, a father begets or generates a son. Well, with regard to the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity being the Spirit, the breath of God, the Spirit proceeds, the Spirit is breathed forth in the Trinity. And more specifically, there are two views regarding the eternal spiration or breathing or procession of the Holy Spirit. The wrong one, that of Eastern Orthodoxy, the Eastern Church, is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone and not the Son. So that the Father then generates the Son and the Father breathes forth the Spirit. Now, it would be a strange Son that doesn't breathe. There wouldn't be any life in that, in such a Son. But that's not the point I'm making now. The Western Church rightly taught and teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That phrase, "and the Son," in Latin is filioque, the filioque clause. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, an important phrase added to the Nicene Creed in 589 AD at the Council of Toledo in Spain. The Holy Spirit is breathed forth, not only by the Father, but the Holy Spirit is breathed forth, spirated. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I mention this because our text has Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate, breathing forth the Spirit. And the important theological point here is that the works of God outside of himself outside of his own being. The works of God outside of himself and in time reflect the works of God inside himself in eternity. That is, what God does on earth, as recorded in Scripture, reflects who God is in himself. And here, the intra-Trinitarian relations of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, a work of God is described of here in Jesus Christ in verse 22, in time and outside of himself. The Son breathes the Holy Spirit with the words, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," which indicates that in the Blessed Trinity, in the eternal Godhead, the Son breathes forth the Holy Spirit, spirates him eternally, because the Holy Scriptures give us a revelation of who God is. You don't see the Son doing things in Scripture, in time, outside of God, which teach error about the real character, nature, personal relationships of God. But what God is outside himself, in time, how he reveals himself to us in Scripture, points back to the relations between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, in himself, in eternity. And here in time, the Son breathes forth the Spirit. Not only is this biblically correct, that the Holy Spirit proceeds or is breathed out by the Father and the Son, and this is what our text is teaching by analogy, necessary analogy, but it is also theologically significant. The truth that the Son, as also the Father, breathes forth the Holy Spirit binds the three persons of the Godhead together. Both the Father and the Son breathe out the Holy Spirit. And since God is love, that's a breath of love. The Father breathes forth his love, ardent love, to the Son. And the Son breathes forth his ardent love to the Father. It's reciprocal, the breath of love between Father and Son. It's not that the Father says, "I breathe forth my love to you, Son," and the Son sits there indifferently and, "Well, that's nice." It's a bond of affection. The love that exists in the Godhead through that personal bond, the loving breath of the Holy Spirit. Our God is the God of love, the God of life, the God of the covenant. And this truth too, that Christ breathes forth the Spirit, the eternal Son incarnate, emphasizes the great truth of the gospel that the Holy Spirit, the one who applies to us our salvation, only ever brings us the Son. His job is to glorify Christ. Christ breathes forth the Spirit upon the church, and then the church, in receiving the Spirit, glorifies Christ, who glorifies the Father. The Spirit hasn't anything to bring of his own. He's the breath of the Son, and he brings us the Son in his fullness and all the benefits that exist in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus. When you touch upon deep Trinitarian truth like this, you cannot help but reflect upon the evil spirit of charismaticism. The spirit of charismaticism, by and large, this point, I repeat again, by and large, there may be some who would protest to the contrary, is not the spirit of justification by faith alone. They couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. The action is all the spiritual gifts. The spirit of charismaticism is not the spirit of justification by faith alone. The good news that God declares his people righteousness, not by anything they do, but by looking to Jesus Christ, that channel, we receive Christ and his righteousness. And thereby we have peace with God. The spirit of charismaticism is not a spirit who proclaims the gospel of righteousness in Christ alone, which alone brings peace to a guilty sinner, and which enables him to make sense of the Scriptures, including the Old Testament, forget about the Bible. Let's have a praise worship service. Let's all jump up and down and get excited. Here's this one and he's doing pyrotechnical stuff in the corner. But besides that, this word about Jesus as breathing the Holy Spirit, you can't help but think of the likes of Rodney Howard Brown a few years ago now, the Holy Ghost bartender, and some of those other ecclesiastical maniacs, which is what they are. The minister breathes and people fall over backwards. It's all a big con job. And then some of them speak gibberish because the minister, so-called, breathes on them. With some sort of appeal, I suppose, to John 20. But the whole idea of a man, and supposedly a minister, breathing out the Holy Spirit is, besides all the other things I've been saying, it's just pure idolatry. Pure idolatry. The triune God in Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit. No man pours out the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. God in Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Even John the Baptist said, all I can do is baptize you with water. There's one coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. A fiery Holy Ghost to purify you of your sins. And even so, it's only God in Jesus Christ, the Father through the Son, who breathes out the Spirit. Not any man. And even Jesus is only said to do it after his resurrection. And he's the eternal Son of God incarnate. The disciples in this passage were sent out by the risen Christ. What were they sent to do? Verse 23. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit or forgive, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is not in any shape or form a reference to priestly absolution in a confessional, or by a priest upon hearing confession says, your sins are forgiven. Do so many Hail Marys, so much penance, and you can be assured that your iniquities are cancelled out. This passage, John 20, verse 23, is a reference to gospel proclamation. It's a reference to what the ministers of the word declare. This is the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 80, on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. John 20, verse 23, is using similar language to that used in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I quote, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. We declare this in the preaching. All who believe, your sins are remitted. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they remain unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. That word about remitting sins or retaining sins refers to the work of the preaching of the gospel, or even more personal level, you're explaining the truth to someone and saying, in the way of trusting in Jesus, they're all pardoned, but remain impenitent in your sins and you're going to be destroyed by the wrath of God. And the way to prove this is very simple and very obvious. The parallel passage. Whose sins soever ye remit, they're remitted and so forth. What does Luke 24, verse 47 say? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Christ's name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You preach this. Repentance and remission, or the forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what the apostles did. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, at the end of his sermon, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The next sermon, Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's Peter. And if we go to the Apostle Paul, here's Acts 13, verses 38, 39, part of the sermon in Antioch and Pisidia. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, so that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And the Bible everywhere witnesses against the forgiveness of sins through priestly absolution. Mark 2, verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God only? All that a man, even a minister of the gospel, can say is, those who believe are forgiven. Do you believe? You're pardoned. You don't believe, you're under the wrath of God. No man can forgive sins. That's a divine prerogative, every bit as much a divine prerogative as breathing forth the Holy Spirit. And so when you read the book of Acts, as I've just been saying, the apostles preached the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. They did not come into town, get a carpenter to set up a little confessional and get some sort of a black sheet and hear people confessing their sins and say so many Hail Marys, get the rosary out. Nonsense. And when you read the epistles that Paul wrote to the churches, believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. No priestly absolution is taught whatsoever. And in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, there's no word that you have the authority and you can go around pardoning this one and that one if they do stipulated acts of penance. In this passage, John 20, verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained, is a fearful and wonderful thing, that in the proclamation of the gospel it is taught that all who trust in Jesus have each and every one of their transgressions remitted, released, and gone. They're no longer yours, they're blown away by the wind. Whereas those who don't repent, the gospel binds those sins upon you as a heavy load that you will never be free of unless God brings you to repent of your evil ways. You're loosed of your sins, or the sins are bound on you by God himself. There's authority here, authority from Jesus Christ, authority to the disciples in the first instance and all who preach the gospel thereafter, to proclaim what he commands and to do it in Christ's name as his servants in connection with Jesus' church. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And here's what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6. Think now of binding and loosing. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, reviders, extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All their sins are bound on them. And such were some of you, but you're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God through believing the gospel. Whosoever sins ye remit in the preaching of the gospel, through faith, they are really and truly permitted. We could sum all of this up as regards the requirements of an apostle and all preachers of the gospel. From verses 19 and 20, those who preach the gospel must be those who have met Jesus Christ, not physically. Now it's not physical, but by his word and spirit, making contact with Jesus, touching him by faith. You need to know Jesus Christ, have met him. Those who preach the gospel must themselves hear the word, peace be unto you. You must know yourself at peace with God through Jesus Christ, which is by faith alone. Verses 19 and 21 speak of that. And you must know yourself sent by Jesus Christ as his representative. Verse 21 speaks of that, which now comes through the church. Those who preach the gospel must be equipped by the Holy Spirit. Effectually, the Spirit is breathed upon them, not only for their salvation, but to enable them to know the Scriptures, which must be handled and explained properly. And therefore, they're called to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whose sins you retain or bind, they are bound and retained on them. We have come full circle. We talked at the start about that first Lord's Day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Certain things happened in the morning. And then on that busy day, other important things happened in the afternoon. And now, as verse 19 says, we're in the evening. There were those three incidents at the empty tomb. The five meetings with the risen Christ, including the one in our text. More to come in this series, and others were later recorded elsewhere in the Bible. And the disciples received four reports on that first Sunday. But what I want to get at now is the truth that even on that first Lord's Day in John 20, when the truth that Christ is risen is underscored, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, even on the first Sunday, we hear word about the ascension. Jesus' words to Mary, verse 17, touch me not, cling to me, don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to your brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. The resurrection. And even in the first day, Jesus saying, I'm going to ascend. That would happen 40 days later. And when verse 22 says, Jesus speaking, receive ye the Holy Ghost, it's bound to have occurred to you. That's a little bit like, though there are important differences, a little bit like Pentecost. Here the receiving of the Spirit, the breathing upon them is to enable them to understand the Old Testament Scriptures. At Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, they're going to be able to speak in tongues and preach with greater power, because the Spirit is poured out in its fullness, because Christ has to ascend and pour out the Spirit in greater copiousness. The ascension, Pentecost. And when Jesus says, as my Father has sent me, so send I you, verse 21, and verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and those who, to whom you bind sins, they're bound. You're thinking too, you ought to be thinking, of the Great Commission, recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. Let me put this in chronological order for you. On that first Lord's Day, John 20, Jesus risen from the dead. Even in the first Lord's Day, he's hinting at the Great Commission. And he's hinting at the ascension. And he's hinting at the day of Pentecost. It's all there in seed form. And we'll explore this, Lord willing, more next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would teach to us the mysteries of our salvation, that as we think of the teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples during the 40 days after his resurrection, his speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom to prepare them for the great work in the apostolic age, thou, Lord God, would teach us about our risen Christ, the certitude of our faith, and that we too may have good hope and leave this building with peace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.